Today we are continuing our look at the impact that the death of Jesus has upon our lives and upon our hearts. We are taking, the reason we do the creed every week, and I'm going to continue to kind of point to this, is that we're looking to take this historic faith for 2,000 years, this good news that we all just said together, has been changing and transforming human lives, has been changing history. And so when we speak the creed out together, we're proclaiming this is what we put our trust in. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has accomplished. And so in this time, what we're focusing on is the parts of the creed like this, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The emphasis we're giving to this is to make sure we don't just understand it as an idea, but that we're pulling it into the parts of our lives that desperately need it most. And so to do that, though, we have to kind of expound and say, okay, so Jesus died on the cross. What did that do? What's the impact, right? What's the change that it creates? And so the apostles who witnessed this and who experienced the power of this are finding language to explain to us what Jesus' death has done for us. So the last 2 weeks we looked at the language of justification, which is not language we use every day. Is that fair? And justification means to be declared righteous, to be made righteous. I'm going to keep pointing to that because I want you to remember that. So the cross of Jesus makes it so that all of our failures and sins and mistakes, instead of wearing them like a tattered, dirty cloak, are removed from us, and what we're given in place of it is a robe of righteousness. So all of Jesus' good works are laid upon us or put into us. So we go from being guilty and ashamed and failures to being celebrated, loved, and favored as though we did everything in our life perfectly. Isn't that crazy? But I have to hold off that because I can't preach on that again. I will for many years from different texts, but not today. Today, what we want to look at is this other language that the apostles use, and it's the language of propitiation. Now, that one we use every day. Justification, not so much. But propitiation, that's everyday language, right? No. So propitiation is this kind of religious language, sacrificial language, which is about a sacrifice of propitiation is a sacrifice that is made that moves the individual who gives the sacrifice from wrath, deserving of wrath, to deserving of favor. And so last week when we looked at the story of the two sons, more kind of popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son, right? When we looked at the story of the two sons, we see this incredible picture of the father receiving his sinful mess of a son, accepting him back and giving him that robe of righteousness, right? Today, though, we're kind of asking the question, what about the debts? What about the sins? What about the justice that needs to take place there? It's easy to go, look at this example of forgiveness and love. And we all go, that's amazing, right? But what about the need for justice still? And I think it's a fair question. It's a big picture question, isn't it? How do we get justice in this life? How are wrongs that are committed righted? And what is the righteous response? What's the right response to have towards injustice, towards sins, towards mistakes that we commit against each other? We live in a time, we're a strange culture in Canada. were strange in terms of human history, because most cultures throughout human history kind of develop traditions of how to answer the big questions, don't they? Right. So if you go, if you go to Africa or you go to Southeast Asia or you go to all these different parts of the world, they have an ancient way of doing things when you find like a tribe or a people or a culture, and they have ways of making sense of stuff. But we live in a culture that says it's completely up to the individual to decide what's right and wrong and to decide how they're going to answer these big questions. That's a lot of pressure on an individual person. Now, in my case, as an individual, if it was up to me to come to conclusions about all of these things, I think I'd just make a right old mess of all of it. Because every day I feel a bit different. To be honest with you. And so because of this, I think we live in a time where if right and wrong is decided by the individual, then how do we decide justice? How do we decide what's right and wrong for all of us? How do we have consistency in doing any of that if it's up to the individual, right? And that's kind of where we're headed as a society, is it's going to become increasingly difficult to have justice in our systems, because what we're saying is the individual is the highest authority on what's right and wrong. So you're going to end up in a justice system where you go, this is not wrong to me. And then what's the justice system going to do with that? I'm just saying, just throwing that out there. On a more practical kind of day-to-day level, though, we're conflicting and inconsistent in our responses. I think generally as a society, we believe mercy or grace should be the standard. I think especially the younger generation. We think mercy is kind of the default position that should take place when wrongs are committed. Right? So even if you deal with my children, I think for them grace is expected a bit. It's not something I give to them. It's something that they think they deserve to have. I think increasingly my experience in this culture is that grace and mercy is almost demanded, not offered. But we also, the other kind of side of the coin, so we have this culture that says we expect mercy and grace. Because there's something in us that goes, that is the highest response of love, isn't it? Mercy and grace. And our culture loves love, the idea of it. But then if you get into things like social media, my wife and I, we peruse the Nanus Bay Facebook page every once in a while. There's some good entertainment on there. But what you'll find pretty quick is that though we all aspire to this culture, this way of mercy and grace, below the surface, there is a great deal of outrage. And social media does a great job of pulling it out of us. There's a lot of anger, isn't there? There's a lot of need for what's right and for justice and for consequences, isn't there? And so people, man, they get in all sorts of fights in those threads. And we have neighbors and we're kind of watching going, certain neighbors' names show up and we're like, oh, don't say that. Oh, you're asking for it. And then the mob can pounce and, right? There's a lot of stuff that goes on in those threads. So it kind of leaves us, though, with this very convoluted, understanding of the fact that we want mercy and grace, but we're really demanding about justice, especially when we're the ones being wronged, aren't we? So there's kind of this mix of like, I want to be forgiven and I want to punish those who sin against me. That's an inconsistent way of living life, isn't it? But we have, I work with a lot of people that function that way. They demand to be forgiven when they screw up. But when somebody else screws up on them, they want blood. And they want to burn the place down until they get it. So it does kind of leave us in this spot where we're going, okay, so left to our own devices, we're not exactly, you know, the authority on what's true here in justice, are we? If we're honest with ourselves. So, but then we have this big question about God. How does God respond to sin? What's a right response from him? Because when we see the prodigal son story, we go, that is amazing. It calls to us, doesn't it? But it kind of feels like there's all of this unmet stuff too. Is that father righteous? Is that father just? Is he holy? And how do we have both? How do we have this loving God, but also a holy God? Because a loving God is nice, but he's unjust. Right? If he's just all love, but he's not holy, well, it's like, well, great, you gave all your wealth away to all these guys, but they're also boneheads, and who's going to stop that? Right? But if we have a God who's only holy and not loving, he's terrifying. So how does God then respond to sin in a way that is both loving and holy, that is merciful and just? Because at root, everything we've looked at all these months together as a congregation, we know that before we ever sin against somebody or against a system or against society, before we ever sin there, we sin against God tenfold before we even outwardly sin, don't we? Right? We sin in our independence. We sin in our selfishness. We sin in our self-sufficiency. And then we sin out of our tiredness of trying to take care of ourselves, and we exploit other people. That's where all this sin kind of leads up to. So here we have this good, perfect, loving God who is devoted to caring for us, providing for us, being everything that we need or could ask or could want for. And we have sinned against him. The consistent theme throughout the Old Testament is God's ongoing, faithful, sustained, steadfast position of loving us. The consistent theme is steadfast love. At best, I'm random in my love towards my wife. I'm periodic. I fluctuate in my love for my wife and for my children. I do. We're in this tiny little house. And I've got these moments where I just go, get off of me. Where I get tired, I get worn out, and I get tired. God does not. Steadfast, constant, sustained giving of love. That's who God is. And we sin against that. The best way we can describe what love is self-sacrificial. It's giving to the benefit of another from your own self. It's not feelings of affection, though that's part of it. It's a love that says, I'll give, provide, I'll enjoy, I'll honor, I'll value, I'll raise up, I'll exalt you, I'll love you through giving, through acts of doing things and of offering things and of sacrificing things. And that's the love we sin against. That's the love we reject, refuse, and rebel against. It's crazy. When you actually look at it and you break it down, why do I keep doing this? So the Old Testament details this kind of historic response of God to dealing with what's wrong in the world. So how does God deal with it? Well, we look at Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. They have this very personalized response from God. Always throughout every story, we see that God is both gracious and just. He's patient and he's sparing, and he rarely unleashes all of his frustration. Because he is so full of love that when we sin, and because he's so perfect and we reject him, the reality is he could wipe out the face of the earth and the universe as we know it and be completely just in doing so. That would be the just response to the evil that's taken place in the world. And in the West, we get comfortable. But if you go out into the world and you sit in the midst of the deepest wrongs out there, all you feel is the need for justice. When you sit in the slums, I remember when we worked in Thailand, we worked in the grossest city in the country. It was built on and existed purely for the sex trade. I remember we were sitting in the slum one day, and we were just doing little things. We were cleaning cuts and we were bandaging children, right? Because the women that work in the sex trade, they have kids. A lot of them. And these kids populate these slums. And so I'm sitting with this little boy and we're mending his wounds. And all of a sudden he says, in clear little English, "I'm scared." I'm like, "Well, what are you scared of?" "The bad men." And so with a few questions, you start to realize this little 5-year-old child is also being sold for sex. When you're sitting in that moment, what do you want? You want a righteous, good, and angry God to do something, don't you? And when we're separate from the greatest wrongs in the world, we can get complacent and go, "Do we really need justice? Do we really need cosmic justice?" But when you're sitting in those moments, you realize something big needs to happen. So when we look at the Old Testament story, we're seeing God acting. He's doing things. When things get at their worst, evil is spread, overwhelmed, and permeated everything to its and debased humanity to its worst. That's when we have the story of the flood. Right? Noah's Ark. The great story here is God going, "It's so bad, it needs to be wiped out, because to let it continue would be unjust and unrighteous and just wrong." So his patience reaches a point where he says something has to be done. But even in the midst of that, there's the seeds of grace. He's still going, "But grace is my way." And so he saves Noah and his family in order that humanity would continue and perpetuate. But at the end of the story of the flood, God also gives this promise in the rainbow. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite pastors and preachers, talks about the rainbow being God hanging up his war bow. Isn't that a great, great way of explaining that? So God puts his bow in the sky as a promise to say, "I will never turn my war bow on humanity again. I'll never wipe them out. Because this is not the story I want. Though it is the story I could have and be just." And it's important for us to recognize that. But he hangs up his bow in the sky to be seen consistently as this is not the desire of the heart of God. Now, as history moves on and we see God put his law in place, there's a clarity that's given to humanity of going, there is a right and a wrong, and let me write some things down for you to help you kind of wrap your mind around this. Right? So the Ten Commandments do act as going, there is a right and a wrong. There is a good and a bad, and primarily it has to do with how you relate to me. If you don't love me, if you don't trust me, you will steal, you will murder, you will covet, you will commit adultery. And if you go that way, it will destroy you and others. Fair? So the law is given just to give some clarity here, some help. Even in that, there is grace. But God also gives the sacrificial system. And what he starts to communicate here is that sin is a problem that has to be remedied. It has to be fixed. We can't just move on from it. It needs to be covered. And the only thing that covers sin is life. And life is in the blood. And blood has to be offered to wipe away this sin. And so he gives them a system of which to kind of start to follow, a path, a means of grace to help them start to get this. That when we sin, something has to pay for this. And so as part of that, their property is they give sheep and goats and bulls, these offerings of sacrifice. But he also gives a sacrificial system of peace offerings, of worship offerings, doesn't he? So he's also trying to train them in the way that it should go. See me, enjoy me, receive grace from me, see everything you have as coming from my love. So he's giving them these two systems to go. Offer sacrifices of praise and of peace and enjoyment of me. See his grace in it? But we also have to deal with this sin. And it's a messy business. But it also makes us face the reality that when we are sinning, it's a messy business inside, and it's a messy business in our homes, isn't it? And the things that are happening in our relationships when it breaks us, they're not small things. They're big things. They're painful things. The sins of a father in a home are messy. And so here's this display of blood to go, we have got to deal with this. And this is a big thing, and it should be jarring. But even with the sacrificial system, humanity still sins, even while they upkeep it. So here you can have a man or a woman or a family who's engaged in sacrifices of praise and of peace and is engaged with sacrifices for covering sin and atonement, and all the while are still sinning in their heart, are still living independent from God and self-sufficiently on their own. So even that system doesn't work, does it? And so what we see in the story of Israel, kings and nations can keep up the system while in their hearts, they've turned away from God. And so then what we have is we have the Old Testament prophets. You have books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And here, all the story that's taking place is a just God still trying to work out with humanity solutions here. And so when they drift from him, he lets wars come so that their hearts turn back to God. And what do we see is these great shows of strength where he routs the enemy and defeats armies just by his hand from heaven, wiping them out, causing confusion, destroying evil, right? All God's working from heaven. But then what do they do again? They get a new king, and that new king is another bonehead. And so he turns from God, and so all the people turn from God. So then what does God do? Well, he sends famine. Okay, I'm going to frustrate things. Because all of those things were gifts of grace anyway in the first place, weren't they? The fact that anything continued to grow and they could eat, all of it came from his love and his hand towards them. So he goes, okay, I'm going to pull back a bit on all the grace I'm giving you so you can see the state of your heart again. So then we have famines. And then when that doesn't work, when war and famine is still not working and the hearts of people turn from God, what does he do? He goes, okay, I'm going to take away your nation. I'm going to take it away from you. You're going to get conquered and you're going to go into exile. And I'm going to do it all so you'll turn your heart back to me. When we want justice, we want the strong hand of God to act, don't we? The Old Testament is full of stories of God acting, and it still doesn't save the heart of humanity. So all of it kind of, it exhausts all of the ideas that we think God should do to fix sin. We think God should be wrathful from heaven, so he does that. Doesn't save the human heart. We think God should rule over everything and show how powerful he is and wield nations and weather and all of these things, but it doesn't work. The heart of man is still stubbornly sinful. So then the Old Testament leads to this kind of quiet place, which I've referred to before, hundreds of years of silence. All of this is God's wisdom showing us that sin is not conquered or cured through force. And instead, he finally sends himself. So God himself comes to deal with sin and to conquer evil. And how does he come? Weak. He comes, the weakness of God is the thing that saves us. He becomes a baby. He becomes a man. He enters into a people and he dies the death of a sinner. We want God to reach down and just wipe out evil. And God says, I'm going to come in a way that destroys evil, not manages it. And he comes on the cross. So let's go to 1 John 4. This is the longest intro you've ever had. And I don't have time to preach a sermon from here. Okay, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, that was our second reading. So here, the gospel from here. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is what I love. Is God's finally making his plan visible. And he's doing so by manifesting it in us, among us, for us to experience and to enjoy. And this is how his love is shown, finally, in his justice. That God sent his only Son into the world. Now, some people have a hard time with this idea that God is sending his Son. But you have to understand, the heart of the Son is so knit with the heart of the Father that when God says, we're going to go and deal with sin, the Son says, yes, I've been waiting for this moment. The Son leaps with joy and says, finally. The Son is so united with the Father's heart that he's ready for this moment. So the Son comes, sent by the Father into the world so that we might live through him. So the Son is coming to give a new way, to provide a new way forward. But it's this great reckoning. The power of God is now here among us in order that we would live in his wake, that we would follow him. And in this is love, that we, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. This is what God is revealing, is that this isn't about us loving him. This is about him loving us. And let's be honest here. He's the one that's going to do all the work. And then finally, I'm a big fan of John. John is a poet, theologian. I love that about John. So when you read his letters, which someday we'll preach a whole book together, John does circles. He just circles around the same idea and it kind of drills into your heart. So he says it again, in this action is love perfectly seen. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then in verse 10, this is where we see it. That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the whole story culminates in this moment where God says, I'll be the sacrifice. I will be the one who dies for you. I will be the one whose blood is spilt for this. I will be the one to make reparations. When I look at the human justice system, this is what always points to the gospel, is that even if somebody is declared rightly guilty, they don't have the ability through their suffering to make things right for the victim. Do you understand? So even if they get the guilty verdict and they say, this murderer is guilty and will spend the rest of his days in prison suffering, does it make it okay for the victims? No. Does it bring the dead back to life? No. Do the families get anything back that they've lost? No. Even at the most ideal moment of justice in our system, there is no true justice. Because life is never restored, wrongs are never righted. All we can do is declare something right or wrong. The punishments never heal. But in the gospel, they do. In the gospel, all of the righteous wrath of God on evil is poured out on God. So he takes it. He takes the guilt of every wrong, the shame of every sin, and the consequence of all of our sins, Christ takes it. This is what the cross does. It doesn't just take the wrath of God. I actually believe it takes all of the wrath of humanity and history and the creation. Every wrong is placed upon the heart of Christ and is crucified in the body of Christ. So every bit of wrath that you deserve for your sins and mistakes, Christ takes it. Every bit of wrath and guilt and shame that other people deserve, that should define them and set the course and future of their life and destination, Christ takes it. The whole Old Testament story has been leading up to the fact that only God can fix what we have wronged. Only God. And Jesus so sufficiently takes on the wrath of God and for sin that we, in its place, get God's favor. So the only reason we can have forgiveness, the only reason we can have freedom from past sins and horrors and things that have been committed against us is to know that a sacrifice that is sufficient has been made. There's a better blood to cover sin. And for anyone who receives of that blood, that washing, that sacrifice that has been paid, not just justice is done, but healing is possible. Restoration is made possible. I have to end. Again, like with justification, it's positional, meaning you are no longer under the wrath of God if you're in Jesus. You're no longer deserving of punishment if you're in Jesus. You are no longer defined by upcoming consequences if you are in Jesus. Instead, you're favored, you're blessed, you're loved, and you're enjoyed, and your future is marked by His goodness. Instead of your future being marked by your past. This is the good news of propitiation. But there's no escaping the reality that something or someone is always needing to be sacrificed for our sins. And it's not enough that we just say to each other and to God, you've got to get over it. Can we just move past this? It's not fair. And it doesn't work, does it? There's enough sin that has gone on in the relationship between Jackie and I to forever destroy any hopes of a future together. There's enough sin between her and I to break our relationship. And the same for you. And the longer we're friends, the same will be true of our relationships. As your rector, in this collar, I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to make mistakes. I'm going to hurt you, and you're going to hurt me. That's the truth, isn't it? But what we need is a solution for when those sins happen. And not just a solution so you can let it go and forgive me, or Jackie can let it go and forgive me. We need the kind of solution where Jackie says, I know it's been covered, and what you cost me will be restored in me. So when we say propitiation, what we're saying is, when I sin against Jackie, and it costs her, she forgives me because of Jesus. And she trusts that Jesus is going to restore in her what I did. Does that make sense? That's a big deal. So we're not over years just accumulating mistakes that we're trying to ignore. And honestly, if you lived with me, you'd realize it's just not possible. But what we need is a sacrifice that we can keep going to, that we say, not only will it cover the sin and the wrong, but it'll heal the wound. And that's what Jesus, he doesn't just have justice, he has love and healing and restoration. And this is the perfect wisdom of God, is that he is so good, he can achieve both. It's not one or the other, wrath or love, mercy or justice, it's both. It's justice through love. It's mercy through righteousness. It's grace through holiness. That's how good God is in Jesus. Amen? So as we prepare our hearts for the table today, we want to be able to identify and isolate anywhere within us we continue to carry the threat of punishment, wrath, consequence, guilt, or shame, where we feel excluded from a good future. We feel as though we're failures deserving of death. Any bits of those things in our heart, today we're going to receive Jesus for. So as we sing together, as we worship, and as we pray, get your heart ready for that exchange.